Really pleased to have Dr. Salim here, and we'll talk a little bit more about him in a minute, but it's great to have him. But just a few things, quite a few of us are probably going to be leaving at 8 o'clock, but I know there are others who aren't part of the church here, and so the meeting will probably go on to about 8:30 with questions and answers and that sort of thing. But there will be a group of us leaving at 8, so we'll stop around about 8 so folks can leave and go next door, and we've got a church conference going on called The Gathering. So that's going to happen at 8 o'clock. Second thing is that we have a sheet for you all to fill in, and this is just so that you can stay in contact and be informed about some of the things that are going on. I'll let you promote your own book, yeah?
Yeah.
Dr. Salim, I first met a few years ago. In fact, you were on a video. It was called With God on Our Side. And I first came across him on this video called With God on Our Side, which was an excellent video. It lasted for about an hour and a half, just exploring the whole concept of how does Christianity relate to the Israeli-Palestine conflict and what's going on there. And it was doing it from a theological perspective, and many contributors, but Dr. Salim was one of them. And it was great just hearing some of his story on that video and his own personal experiences, and then reflecting on the work that he was doing in order to bring reconciliation between the Christian community that exists in that part of the world. And so when I heard he was coming over, although we had the gathering on, I was really keen that we got an opportunity to hear from him and to interact with him. And so I hope he's made to feel really welcome. We already managed to get him a free meal tonight, which is a good start. So I just look forward to hearing what you've got to share, and welcome.
Thank you. Thank you for coming tonight, Friday night, and thank you for the hospitality and welcoming me here to the church. And I know it's a Friday night. It's not usually the night that people go out of home, but the weather is so beautiful. It's not raining. At least that's what I'm used to when I come to Britain. I'll tell you a little bit about myself, but before I talk about myself, I would like to reflect a little bit on 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that will really tell you a lot about who, what I am and what we're doing, and what my view concerning the role of the church, the body of the Messiah, in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. And matter of fact, not only there, it's all around the world. And it's a word of the Apostle Paul. And when he writes, all this is from God, verse 18, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul, from the second section of chapter 5, he talked what God did and what God calling us. So he gave us a ministry of reconciliation because he reconciled us to him through Christ. Then in verse 19, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself. It's not only us, the world to himself, not counting their trespass against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. There is a message that we have to give to the world, and many times our message is mixed with all kinds of things, but there is a ministry and a message. And therefore, we are ambassador of Christ. When the ambassador of the colony come to Jerusalem, you know, I mean United States of America, as the colonies, because my friend John Drake take me around, he remind me all the time, he said, that those in the colony, you know. When he's the ambassador of United States come to Jerusalem, we don't like it because they close the road, and Jerusalem traffic is bad anyway, if anyone visited. But when he come, he speak what his government or his president have entrusted him. So we have a ministry, we have a message, and we're ambassadors. So the people of Jerusalem see the ambassador do people see us as ambassador of a ministry, of a message of reconciliation in the context of the Middle East, and I'm not sure about that. God making his appeal through us. We are the ambassador that appealing to the world with the ministry of reconciliation. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Anyone that studied Hebrew and Greek knows that the righteousness of God is also the justice of God. The way the English translation of righteousness lost a little bit of its meaning in the modern English. And the last things I would like to say, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, this chapter is very important for me and many people in our movement of reconciliation, and why it's all about and what we are called to do in the country that it's right now in the whole region, matter of fact, in trouble, some big trouble. But before that, let us pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and we ask, Lord, that you put your spirit upon us tonight, that we will be truly the one that carrying the ministry, the message that we are the ambassador, that we are appealing, and that we really, Lord, work with you to call people to reconcile to you and to each other. In Jesus' name we pray. What I will do tonight, I'll tell you a little bit about myself, then I'll tell you about musalaha. Musalaha means reconciliation in Arabic. Has the same root in Hebrew, slicha, forgiveness. Its word in Arabic is not only a word, but is a culture form when people are in dispute. Their third party come to be a bridge. I born in the city of Lydda. City of Lydda, as many of you know, is where Peter, Hill, and Ananias. But city of Lydda is more known for the place of the tomb of St. George. It's a patron of England, the one on the horse killing the dragon. So my family from that city, and my grandfather is one of the people that built the current church of St. George, above the tomb of St. George. So in the family, we have several jokes about that we are archaeological artifact, because we go all the way back. And we talk about the dragon. Is the dragon outside of us or inside of us? And because I'm married to an English lady, I ask her father to pay rent, because he has to pay me for his patron, because your patron is St. Andrews, that's right? And their patron, the enemy down, is St. George, you know. So that's it is. So the city of Lydda we am coming from a Greek Orthodox background, Palestinian Christian. Palestinian Christian are the indigenous Christian in the land that evolved through the history of 2,000 years in the land. And we're coming from mixed ethnic background, some of us Arabs, some of us coming from Jewish background, Samaritan, Phoenician. We are the motorway 6, as you know, the Holy Land of between Asia, Africa, and Europe. So in that highway of the Holy Land, we are very, very mixed ethnic, and also the origin of the church and development of the church has been influenced by it. For the sake of time, I'll come to our issues, especially as related to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, and why myself and Lisa Loden, Israeli Messianic Jew, we wrote the book Through My Enemy Eyes. It is that in 1948, the city of Lydda was conquered by the Israeli army. And in the city of Lydda, one of the places where major atrocity has been committed against the Palestinian community in that city, that was basically Christian and Muslims. It was a massacre in the city, and the people ordered out of the city. So when the army came to my father's house and told him, you better leave or we'll kill you, he went with another 200 Christians and found refuge in the Church of St. George. So the 200 Christians that remain and found refuge in the church were able to stay in the city, but they were not allowed to go back to their home. So we're talking about very traumatic period and era that not only as Christian family, Palestinian Christian family, look on or we remember or lament the pain of losing people, land, and homes, but also my father, when my boys used to do family trees, you know what family trees, the history of the family through generation, my father was lamenting to the fact that it was a very active, vibrant Christian community in the land until 1948. We're talking about that the population of Christians in the land were more than 20%. Some people say 24%, now we're 2%. So like in Jaffa, where my mother came from, St. Peter Church, the Anglican Church, they used to have every Sunday 400 people going to worship. Right now the church is empty. So that is what they were lamenting. So I born post-traumatic era of that time, going to Christian school, going to Arab school, where most of the kids are Muslims, and my parents sent me to Jewish high school as there were no Christian high school in my hometown. So here I am, Palestinian Arab Christian boy in a Jewish high school, immediately getting exposed to what we call today the Jewish narrative. So the teacher explained in the class why we Jews need to have a state. And he emphasized very much the Jewish experience in Eastern Europe, the anti-Semitic ideology, that nationalism that led later to the Holocaust. And the kids asked in the class, why is that? He said, because they are Christians. So they asked me sometimes, my friends, are you Christian or Muslims? I said, I'm a Christian. They said, that is worst. You know, we're talking about the early 70s, how things are. So suddenly I became aware to the fact that even so that in my Greek Orthodox Church, I have not been taught to hate Jews or anyone by my priests, the Jewish experience with European Christianity have left scars, fear, and distrust toward Christianity. And that has been projected toward me too, because I've become representing of Christianity. So what it is about European Christianity that brought to the suffering of the Jews in Europe? I'm not saying only European Christianity, but no doubt about it, has role and place in it. So you question that. But also the teacher gave what we call today the myth about the land, that the land was desert and the Jews came to turn the desert into a garden, and Arab came from the neighborhood country. And during the war, they were told that if they leave their home, later they will come with Arab armies and will conquer everything. Well, about European history, I didn't know a lot, but about the history of Palestine, knew quite a bit. And I challenged my teacher, if you look through the window of our classroom, quite a bit of the land next to Ben Gurion Airport used to belong to my family, the orange groves, the olive groves, and the homes. So not only my religious identity came into a challenge, also was my ethnic identity. So who's telling the truth? What's really going on? And really those two issues, one of the big issues later, we'll find out the historical account of what's happened in the land in the last 100 years. This is the big issues between the people. What's happened in the land and the controversy? The argument about it and the different narrative concerning the last 100 years of the conflict. So you can imagine that I was a very angry, bitter young man. And during the last year of my high school, we were studying about King Herod. And I had enough studying about King Herod, even so he's a very interesting character. As you know, he is coming from Edomite background, half, and Edomite is Arab tribe that had been forced to accept Judaism during the Maccabees period by force. So it's very interesting, half Arab, half Jews, that until today we go and visit the places that he built. He's amazing engineers, by the way. So I turned to my teacher and said, I'm tired of listening about if King Herod is good for the Jews or not good for the Jews, but there is another king, we don't talk about him, and he started the biggest religious movement in the world. And he looked at me as, who is that person? So I said, you know, Jesus is from Jewish background, and mentioning the name of Jesus in Jewish high school in the 70s is like was earthquake and tsunami together. And it was big argument in the class, and I lost the argument, and I didn't, you know, I was basically 17 years old compared to a teacher that was university trained. So as I tell the story all the time, I don't like to lose an argument, and my mother said from age 4, and my wife agrees with her, so that put me in big trouble when these two ladies come together. So I needed to have the information. And to make, again, the story short, I ended up in a Bible study. We were a group of Jewish kids and Palestinian kids from my hometown, from my high school. And we had a Jewish man from Jerusalem come, Jewish believers in Jesus, and we were studying about Jesus from different point of view, from different perspective. You know, Second Temple period, the land at that time was under the Roman occupation. What about the Sadducees, the hypocrite religious political leaders? Nothing to say about pastors today. And what about the zealots, you know, choosing violence? We called, at that time they used to call them zealots. Today we call them what? Terrorists. And the Pharisees that thought by separating themselves in religious community they will find a solution. In the end, they joined the zealots. So that's still something about religious people. So I found in Jesus and the concept of the kingdom of God answer to many of my questions. And by then I was studying Tel Aviv University history, got involved very much in the beginning of the revival, or I don't know if we can call it revival. Many Israeli Jews and Palestinian young men and women in the late 70s, as a result of many factors, traveling, reading the scripture, came to the Lord, so I was involved in planting churches. So I made the decision to go and study in the state theological training, and I, in 85, I came back to the land in order to be involved in teaching the Bible. And immediately, coming back to the land in 85, I realized I was teaching Israeli Jews and Palestinians at Bethlehem Bible College, that the Palestinians were asking me what the Jews think, and the Jews were asking me what the Palestinians, and after a while I got tired of it. I said, why don't you meet with each other and talk about it? So we said, it's a typical thing we think, if people sit together and they love each other because they love Jesus, they're supposed to love each other, that's right? How it's good and pleasant when the brethren coming together. First letter of John, how can you say that you love God you don't see and hate a brother or sister that you see a liar? You know all the verses. In reality, when you think you bring people together, things will work out. In matter of fact, it tend to be disaster. And like church financial committee, you know. So there is all. So I asking myself the question, why it's not working out? And become a personal challenge, and also for me became a bigger challenge. Is our loyalty to our ethnic national group is higher than our loyalty to another things, to the kingdom of God, to Jesus? How that's going to work out? Is Jesus didn't break the wall of partition and enmity and form a new community, the people of God? How that's going to work out? And are we not a message to the people around us because he's a Prince of Peace? And in John chapter 17, he prayed for us that we will be one like him and the Father, so the world will know what? That he came from the Father. So we have tons of verses about that. So how are we going to bring what we read, what we study, what we pray into our reality? And that is the story of Musalaha. I'll try to go through it very quickly, then we'll have some time for questions and answers. So if we can... if we can move on, we'll not be able to do all of the PowerPoint. Let's go to the first picture, first PowerPoint. Please, just go down. Is it working? Sorry? It's not working? It should... Oh. Okay, until they resolve it. But it's one of the things that immediately we have discovered. Okay, good. Next one. That one. Excellent. Thank you. God is really working. One of the things that is really need to be very clear that when we're studying the conflict, we identify the conflict as intractable conflict. Intractable conflict is you have to find the place to develop relationship and trust. That means you don't have, I'll use the American story. If there is fishing, if there is fishing rights argument between Norway and Scotland, the Prime Minister of Britain and the Prime Minister of Norway will meet together, work it out, okay? You don't have to be friends with a Norwegian, you don't have to trust them because there is distance. But if you're living in the city of London, and you have different ethnic group living in the same city, and the proximity of living geographically very close, it's being perceived a conflict as a zero sum. If we compromise, we lose everything. It's like the Northern Ireland conflict. It's like the Bosnian conflict. That we call the intractable conflict. In this intractable conflict, there are several things that's very important. Is one of the things that the whole community is drafted into the conflict, affect every aspect of the community, and the conflict will not be resolved without a grassroots movement. You're with me? So the politician, what we call the first layer politician, cannot solve this type of conflict. So, for example, if you're in the city, even so, maybe you don't know your neighbor very well, but at least you trust that in certain days of the week they will take their, what you call it, trash, rubbish out, and they'll cut the grass, and they will not park their car in front of your window. You understand what I'm saying? You're with me. So the Israeli-Palestinian conflict is intractable conflict. So without developing relationship and trust, because people living like in one house, like you have one family from England and another family from India, they have to share the living room and kitchen together. They don't want to share the bedroom, not only because they don't like each other, because they want to keep their distinct identity. Of course, the English want to eat Indian food. I'm not sure that the Indian want to eat the English food. Okay, you're with me? Yeah, okay, are you getting it? So in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict as such, let's move to the next one very quickly. Dealing with the issue too quickly. There is some conflicts take time to understand really what are the issues, what's going on. And many times we have visitors to the land, and after a week they come and tell me that they have the solution. Well, God bless them. But there is some conflict. It really take time to understand. The third one that is really important, that is very, in what we have found out in many conflicts around the world, and also especially in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, one of the biggest obstacles to resolve conflict is the imbalance of power between the parties. And really, this is a big issue. Okay, so average Israeli make $40,000 a year. Israeli army is maybe the fourth or fifth strongest in the world with atomic weapon. Part of Western and American weapon. Israel is recognized by international community legally in the UN. The Palestinian average income by the UN around $3,000. Gaza, this is a totally different situation there. Not recognized. So there is a huge imbalance of power between the parties. And if you have huge imbalance of power between the party, what usually is a weak do? What usually many cases a week do? Sorry? Rebel, use violence, or the other way, submit. That's right? Okay, and here come, later I will not talk about it, but also sometimes you seek outside pressure on the people that have the imbalance of power to affect that. And if we are Christian, and we're believers, and we don't believe in violence, so how are we going to deal with this imbalance of power without resorting into violence? It's a big question for me as a teacher, as students. How am I going to teach my students not to resort to violence in order to resolve conflict. It's a big issue. That's a big issue around the world. Because violence breeds violence, and we get into a cycle that we like what we have. But here you have a new, just a minute, let's go back. But here on the side, you have a picture next, not far away from Bethlehem Bible College during the Second Intifada. I took a photo of Palestinian boys throwing stones on Israeli tanks. He knows that the stones don't scratch the paint from the tank, but what drives this young boy? Drive him anger. I want my justice. I had enough. I am the third or fourth generation of the occupation. I want my freedom. What drives the emotion of the Israeli soldiers that is sitting in the tank? From one side, I'm powerful. I have a tank. This is one of the most modern tanks in the world, but fear. So fear in the Jewish side and injustice in the Palestinian side are the major aspect of feeling, of emotion that really bring people to use, have violence. The next one that is really important, I'm using it as a teaching, that many times in the church we equated reconciliation with what we call it the hallelujah stage. We come together, we pray, we raise our hand, we worship, we meet maybe in Jerusalem in a big conference hall, and then we will have one Arab Palestinian brother stand up and Jewish brother stand up and stand up and said, oh, we love each other, we are sorry for what our people did, and go back home. You cannot have reconciliation without addressing justice. On the cross, the love of God and justice of God came together. And that is really very, very critical things happening. It's like a man that, very unhappy man, angry man, he had a bad day at work, and he came and vent all his anger on his wife and children. Then he would get up in the morning and he said, honey, I'm sorry. We know exactly that he's going to repeat it. Reconciliation has to do with the root of the problem, with change. Everybody wants peace, but not everybody wants equality. People in power want to keep their position privileges. And this is really key things to understand. So how we deal with that? The next one, let's go on. As I say, the next one, sorry. How are we going to develop relationship? I have allergies, don't worry. How are we going to develop relationship between, thank you, how are we going to develop relationship between people that right now in conflict? And I'm really want to go through very quickly here through some of the obstacles to develop relationship. I work closely for the last 25 years with several professors at Hebrew University. And one of the things that we developed, the next one, one of the things that we discovered 20 years ago, studying Israeli and Palestinian kids, that Israeli and Palestinian kids by age 5 have already went through a process that we call it dehumanization before they went to school. It's like they got it from, it's like we use our language, their mother milk or the air or whatever. And we enter into a process of us and them. We're the good, they're the bad. We want peace, they want war. We're the Christian, they're the Jews. They're the Muslims and the Jews. All that categorization of groups lead to that we don't see the other as human being. What that means? Many times we see the differences among our groups, Baptist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, what else we have here? First Baptist, Second Baptist, do you have it? English Baptist, Scottish Baptist. But when we look on Jews or Muslims, we generalize about them. And the minute we do that, we dehumanize the people. Because not all Muslims are the same, not all Jews are the same, for sure not all Scottish Presbyterians are the same. Okay? And this is when we lose the image of God in each person, we enter to process of dehumanization. Okay? We build our self-esteem as a group by putting down the other group. So let's move to the next one, that's our newspaper. And that is really important to know that we enter into a process that we dehumanize people. The next one that we have discovered that is very important. Now, so So I can come to you. I've just been in the state giving lectures, and they are really frightened of the Muslims. And I can come and tell them that not all Muslims are ISIS. And they look at me and they said, yes, you're right. But do you think they will believe me? Probably not. You see, I can tell you good things about the Scottish people, that they not all have big sword like the movie, what is the name of the movie? Rayma. Okay, that's the image. Okay, I can tell people not. But if you don't have a positive experience with Scots, men will not change your attitude. And this is really important for us to understand, especially when we conduct summer camps, when we bring Israeli and Palestinian kids. The fact I tell Palestinians that not all Jews, X, Y, and Z, and not all Palestinians are whatever it is, saying it doesn't help if they don't have positive experience that change lead to change of attitude. So where people can have positive experience? You're with me? In order to break dehumanization, it's not enough to say it. You have to experience it, and that will change your attitude. So let's move to the next one. This is suspicion. As I'm speaking, I'm sure, and I already see it with some of your eyes, that you're very suspicious of me. He's Palestinian, he's a Christian, Israeli, you know, he's coming from Bethlehem Bible College, he's Musalaha, you know, whatever it is. Okay? Suspicion is okay, it's fine, you know. We need to check everything. But when suspicion comes with fear, it's a problem. There is three types of fears. One type of fear, when I was flying this morning to hear the airplane was, you know, going up with the weather, up and down, that's real fear. But there is another type of fear, what we call it imaginary fear. When I went to study in the States, my father told me, don't go to Chicago. I asked him why not to go to the city of Chicago. He said they shoot each other in the street. He was watching police movies, okay? So there is a lot of people have imaginary fear. My wife is English, as I told you. She's from Bolton. My wife feel more safe walking in Jerusalem than in Bolton at nighttime. Really, seriously. And she is blonde, beautiful wife. You can see that she's not from the land. But there is another type of fear that our people are subjected to, and I think you are also. We are all also subjected to it, is manipulated fear. Our political religious leaders use certain words and imagery to create in us a fear that we will make certain choices that will benefit them. If you're coming from the Israeli side, if you read the newspaper yesterday about my prime minister Netanyahu speaking in the UN, how many words he used about the Holocaust? Or if the Palestinian president, he will use a Nakba, that is a catastrophe that Palestinians use. So when we use words from those painful historical past event, it hit you in the stomach that you behave in a certain way. And he did that in the election in order to win, the prime minister of Israel. So you know, this is really a problem. And to answer that, love casts all fear. You see, if we are a Christian and we experience the love of God, we shouldn't be fearful from anything. That's not true. But still, we react in fear. And when we react in fear, that brings more fear and we enter into a cycle. Next one, that leads to self-fulfillment prophecy that we are in that cycle. And let's move on because of time. It's moral superiority. Moral superiority is that we choose moral values that we are good at in order to excel than others. I am a very provocative teacher for my students. This is the way young men remember. You know, you remember that? You put provocative picture. So one time I brought a photo of two ladies in a beach in Scandinavia. One Danish in bikini with big sunglasses, and next to her, a Muslim lady, very religious, totally covered. They were looking intensely toward each other. So I wrote above the Danish lady looking toward the Muslim lady, everything covered, only his eyes revealed. And I wrote above the Muslim lady, above her head, everything is revealed, only his eyes are covered. Okay? So we need to remember What Apostle Paul said in Romans, no one is good. No, we all broke the righteousness of God. But we think as a kid, as a Christian kids, we've been taught we are better than the Jews and Muslims. We are Christians. And it's really ingrained in us. Matter of fact, we are like the rest. And we look into the history of the Middle East, we see a lot of killing and what's happening, and we forget our history that in Second World War, how many people have been killed in Europe? 60 million people? How many people refugees? We forget so quickly our atrocity, and we remember other people. Next one, very, very quickly. This is a big issue. The big issue in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict that we, because of our history, we think literally that we are the ultimate victim of history, really seriously. The Jews because of the Holocaust and the Palestinians because of Nakba. And what this victimization mentality come to be, you know, I'll tell you as I come from Jerusalem to teach at Bethlehem, and one of my students all the time was late. And coming from Jerusalem with the traffic of Jerusalem, going through the checkpoint in the wall, you know, it's all the time there is a big challenge to be on time for the class. And I'm trying to be on time. And this student is not on time. And I ask him, why you are not on time? This is the third time. He said, teacher, the occupation. So I said to him, how the occupation has to do with you just rolling from your bed in the dorm at the Bible college to the classroom, literally. It's like 10 meters walk, if anyone been at Bethlehem Bible College. What has occupation? Blaming the occupation. Entitlement, you call it. Victimization mentality will lead to three things. One, fatalistic view. We'll never have peace. And the Jews say, we'll never have peace with the Arabs. Cannot trust them. The Palestinians said, we'll never have peace in the Jews until they take all the land. And you meet Christians said, Brother Salim, you'll have peace when Jesus comes back. I say, thank you very much. It's like saying to a couple in marriage problem, honey, you're going to have a problem until Jesus comes back. That's not, our faith is not fatalistic faith. Seek and pursue peace. We believe in the Prince of Peace. But many Christians have developed that attitude. Second, we shift the blame. You talk to Israeli, we don't have partners of peace. You talk to the Palestinian, the same thing. We shift the blame to the other. The third thing is very important about that victimization mentality is we don't feel with the suffering of the other. We are a victim. You know, I can give you an example how the Israeli is not feeling what's going on in East Jerusalem, the West Bank of Gaza, and vice versa. We don't feel with the pain of our neighbors because we are a victim. Then the last one here that I want to talk, you know, to talk about the solution, question, and answers, is the next one is demonization. When we use religion to attribute total evilness to the other to justify our attitude and action toward them. So increasingly, Muslim use negative verses in the Quran toward Christians and Jews. If you meet the synagogue next to my house, are describing in the leaflet the Palestinian as Amalek, you know, from the Bible that God commanded to destroy. And depends which Christian you are. If you are mostly Christian Zionist, you develop sympathy and love to the Jewish people against the Palestinian. And if you are coming for pro-Palestinian, you are more pro-Palestinians than Jews develop a hostility toward Jews. Is that our Christian vocation? Is it not our Christian vocation to be a blessing to all and call for reconciliation, instrument of reconciliation? And anyone that studied a little bit of church history in the conflict in the last 100 years knows very, very good that the church was involved and is involved in the conflict from the beginning. So we need to take responsibility. I was speaking in a church in London. It was amazing. Half the church had Israeli flag, and the other half the church had Palestinian flag, and the pro-Israeli were more pro-Jews than the Jews, and pro-Palestinian were more pro-Palestinian than Palestinian. And I was standing in the middle and said, dear me, you're not helping us. And that doesn't help to solve the conflict. Out of that desperation, I took a group of Israeli and Palestinians in the 90s to the desert. 15 Israeli, 15 Palestinians. It was in the 90s. And the first day we went to the Negev, we were in a big Bedouin tent, and we did what we do in the church. That time, this is we have two tracks at Musalha, one among believers, one among Muslim, Christians, and Jews. Believers is our place of reconciliation around the life and teaching of Jesus. So we did like we do in church Sunday. We prayed, we worshiped, read from the scripture. We did ice-breaking game in the desert. Nighttime come, the Israeli went to sleep in one side, the Palestinian went to sleep in the other side, and my Jewish colleague and I slept in the middle, and he jokingly said, with one eye open. It was not working out. So we got up in the morning. I brought 15 camels. On each camel, I put Israeli and Palestinian. We have 15 Israeli, 15 Palestinian. I brought 15 camels, and we put them, and we crossed the desert. And that, if you want to see the photos, go and visit our website, and you'll see. And we do it every year, several times. You know, not only is that by the third day they smelled like camels, they become friends. And what it is in the desert that enable us to start the process of reconciliation. The imbalance of power disappeared in the desert. You cannot play power game. You cannot put makeup because we all smell the same. We have to interact with each other. We cannot run away. And there's nobody from outside to affect us. And we discover that we're all the same human being, that we, if we don't work together, we are not going to survive. There's three lessons for the desert, and then we have time for questions and answers. The first lesson of the desert is when you hate someone, it's like drinking a glass of poison, anticipating your enemy to die. Your enemy is not going to die. You're going to die. And there is a lot of hate among us too. And we dwell. We feel good to hate someone, disliking someone. That's human nature. The quietness of the desert raises all the pain inside. You know, like when you go to quiet time, you read the scripture, and sometimes I read Psalm, then I realize that I read it four times, I didn't get any word because my brain's somewhere else. Somebody said, somebody hurt. I'm arguing with somebody inside my brain. Unforgiveness, and this is really key to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, unforgiveness is like locking ourselves in where I took my boys to Sterling Jail. You have a jail here, Sterling? I took my boys. This is what they remember about your city, the jail. From everything, they just remember the jail. Having the keys in the hand and remembering and complaining about it. Unforgiveness is like being chained to the past, unable to live the present, and not having hope for the future. If you go to the Middle East, there are people without hope because there's no forgiveness, no release. We're tied and bound to the past. And the third one is the most difficult one. You discover who you are in your enemy. And we don't want to hear. You see, I'll give you an example from my wife. She's not here, and I got her permission. You know, the time that your wife gets you is when you're driving the car, and nobody, no distraction. So you drive, and she talks, and you go like this. And so one day she's quiet, and I ask her, why are you quiet? And she said, and I said, oh, it's one of the boys hurts you. She said, it's not the boys, it's you. Can you sit 10 minutes quiet and listen without being defensive? And for 10 minutes, your wife described certain attitude, behavior of yours to the person the most you love. And you come to the conclusion, I did it. And it's true about me who I am. What we do to our enemy revealed who we are. And we don't want to hear it. The future of the Jews depends how they treat the Palestinian. And the future of the Palestinian, how they're going to treat the Jews. Our future, to a certain degree, in the hand of our enemies and how we respond to our enemies. This is the reason Jesus taught us to love our enemies. And this is something we don't want to. We discover God in our enemies. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? That God is good, the rain come on the wicked, on that, that God is good to everyone because it's talk about who he is. So when we listen, look what God does to our enemy, we learn about who he is and about ourselves. I'll stop here for questions and answers because I know the group has to go in 8 o'clock. But meantime, from any one of you that you are interested to have information about Musalaha newsletters and emails about the books that we publish, I'll talk about it in a minute so we can pass that if anyone interested in it. Maybe we have one for each group. Do you have extra pen on the other side? Is anyone? Yeah. You can use that to write it. Thank you. Okay, questions? Yeah, who raised his hand? Yes, sir. Oh, pen. Okay, here. Yeah, can you pass the pen to him? Thank you. John Drake is not organized very well. He told me he's organized. He wasn't organized today, but we blame somebody. John Drake is over there at the back. He is a new person that is, he is a leader of the Musalaha UK, charity organization in the UK right now. And he's at the back. This is a brochure that you can go out and get from the tables or from him. A group of ladies and men came together to promote reconciliation in Britain because the model that we have developed has been asked by many churches like Luton, Stoke-on-Trent, to also what's going on here in Britain between the different ethnic and religious groups. Okay, questions? Come on, don't be Middle Eastern. Yes?
Is it possible to identify which side has the greater hate?
Which is identified? Both sides are hating. The question is, can we identify which side is hating more than the other side? No, the different side express their hate in different way, and they have different way to express it. I haven't seen that. No, I haven't. And I have not. No. Matter of fact, right now we're experiencing among the young people on both sides much, much greater hate than my generation. Yeah, my generation, I grew up in a building where Jews, Muslim, and Christian. The segregation of the community is so bad. Like when I teach Judaism in Bethlehem right now, I tell them about talit, tzitzit, or Jewish practice. They don't know what it is. The previous generation knew. And also in the Jewish side, there's no contact with Muslims and Christians. Some contact can be positive, some contact can be negative. There's no knowledge of each other communities. There's a lot of fear, manipulation, hatred. Yes. In research, academic research, we have not found it. What people feel is a different story. Yes, anyone. Don't be afraid to ask any question. Yeah, how can you, you talked about reconciliation on a small group level, how you talk about nation. As I explained, this type of work to bring peace require a grassroots movement. In grassroots movement, we have identified if you reach 3% of the population in the land, you can bring a change. You don't have to do all. And that's been done in different countries. So if you get 3% of population, to 5%, you have impact. And if you have very determined 3% of population, they can influence all society. You don't have to influence everybody. Yes, the lady before you. Sorry, ladies first. Yes. Yes, her question was the imbalance, and you're right. Right now, the imbalance, that the increasingly imbalance between the Israeli and Palestinian, as Israel become more and more powerful, less and less Israeli are interested in coming and meeting with Palestinians. So it's harder right now, it's harder for us right now to convince Israeli to come to reconciliation, because majority Palestinian, all their aspect life in the territory is affected by the Israeli occupation. When in Israel they are fearful of Palestinian violence, but when I came from Tel Aviv airport today, it was full. The Israeli economy is strong. Every third Israeli travel around the world. EasyJet is making life much easier, making somebody rich too at the same time. Anyway, so you're right. And as a result, my fear that if it's not going to change, because people in position privileges don't want to let it go. And that will bring violence, wave of violence. And we're beginning to see, we have a few years of quietness, and now we're beginning to see a new wave coming. Some people are saying that, some academic or some people with experience, that we have to take the South Africa model, outside pressure, in order to do that. So that is some people choosing options to do that. Musalaha is an organization that brings people from both sides, that people from both sides, we give them the freedom of conscience to choose what to do. We stand against violence. We say violence doesn't help, but we don't have a position on that. We cannot, because we're like marriage counselor. We cannot say which side is right and wrong. We can give recommendation. Yes, sir.
You've more or less answered my question.
Sorry? I
answer
your question. Good. I'm a good teacher.
One of the things that's been very much in the news from National Geographic to BBC and going over there both in Jordan and the Middle East is the shrinkage of the Christian population and becoming more and more. You spoke about being 20% and now down to, is it 2%?
2%, yeah.
So what hope is there for the Christians?
The decline of Christianity to the Middle East, you can trace it back. There is a good professor at Oxford. His name is Philip Jenkins, and he wrote a book called The Lost History of Christianity. Any historian here, you can read it. You can. I know people don't like to read books now, but you can see them on YouTube. So you can, 5 minutes, you can. Basically, is a major decline of Christianity in the Middle East happened in the 13th century, when the Mongols conquered the Middle East and they slaughtered the Christian, and Christian went down in the 13th, 14th century from 70% of the population to 30% of the population. They devastated the Middle East. Then every major war, we had another one. The another one was before the First World War and during First World War and after that, you have the Armenian Massacre. You have the Maronite massacre. You have the Assyrian massacre that they were being promised by the crown at that time that they have independent, and they let them down. And during First World War, when the Turks want to take the Christians to the army, almost half of the men of Bethlehem left to Chile, because if you went to the Turkish army, it was death sentence. 20% of the population of Palestine died during the First World War, famine, diseases, and especially the Christian communities. So every war we had decline. Another reason for decline is that we don't have as many children. I got married 31 compared to Muslim and Jewish community. Demographically, we are not bringing more children. I think it's also a European problem that we are not fulfilling the first commandment in Genesis. And so the unrest, political, all of the time. You have the devastation in Syria and Iraq. It's another lecture. The imposition of imperial colonial political structure on the Middle East, the failure of the Arab state, and the Gulf War and ongoing war that happened affected many Christian communities, seeing that there's no hope for them in the Middle East, across the board, by the way. Some countries like Lebanon, Jordan, and Israel, the Christian, and to a certain degree Egypt, they're faring better. From research, we think the church in Egypt probably, if things will continue as it is, will survive. But we're not sure about the rest. Okay, another question? Yes.
Okay, I'm just going to stop it there. So those that want to go over to the gathering, you can make your way over there now. And then folks that want to stay here, you can continue to ask questions. My friend Jeremy, he's going to close out tonight, probably in half an hour when you finish discussing. Okay. But thank you very much.
Just about the book that you'll just quickly about the book. This book came. Lisa and I found out that there is a big gap, and there is in Christian literature, and not only Christian literature, concerning the history of the conflict, to know who are those Palestinian Christians, their theology, who are the Messianic Jews, their theology, and to present a theology that is really important for us, how we are going to be a source of blessing both to Jews and Palestinians. This is supposed to be our vocation. I'm not saying to be neutral. There's difference or indifference. Like, I have four boys. When I'm blessing to my four boys, according to each group needs, each son needs. So how we as a church, as part of the conflict, we are in the current situation a blessing to Jews and Palestinians. Why? Because what's happened in Israel, Palestine, is affecting our life all around the world. So, okay, sorry, Jeremy.
Great, thanks. So I'll give you a couple of minutes for folks to leave, and then you can continue with the questions.
Okay, other questions? If you, somebody else. Yeah, shukran.
It's
the
word.
Mustache for English. Mustache for English.
From 73 to 91.
So probably we met you because I came
sure,
to the...
Yeah. Absolutely sure.
Yeah, God bless you.
Yes,
thank
you. Too.
Okay, more questions before everybody run away. Yes.
I found myself reacting when you talked about perceived victimization.
Yes.
Are you really suggesting a sense of victimization is never justified in that case?
No, no. The perceived is that the present generation of Jews, they perceive themselves as going through the same process of victimization, Second World War. And the same way Palestinians are perceiving themselves that they are subjected to the same, to a certain degree also true, to what happened to them in 1940. No, we're not saying that. I repeat what I said. The historical experience of the Jews, the historical experience of the Palestinians, both community have embraced victimization mentality in their identity. Yeah. So for example, why we use perceived? When I grew up in Israeli school, we studied about the Holocaust only 1 week in high school. Right now, the Holocaust teaching is from the first grade. So one day my son, that was 7 years old, he woke, I heard him screaming, so I went to wake him up, Sam. And I said, why are you screaming? Why are you having a nightmare? What's happened? He said, Hitler's coming to kill me. You see, so I went to the school. I said, I want my kids to study about the Holocaust, but the way you teach about the Holocaust, it's been perceived like happening to them right now. So we need to study about our painful history. We need to learn from our historical experiences, but the way we learn about it, is it redemptive or destructive? Because in the Bible you have two examples of that, and it's what you have raised is very, very important. And we had to deal with that because history, we cannot forget history, and we shouldn't forget history. We need to learn from history, and we need to honor our ancestors. Okay? Let me finish that. So there are two examples in the Bible about how we learn from history that is redemptively. In the book of Exodus, when God talked to the children of Israel about the Exodus experience of slavery, one of the things he said, I am one that heard you, your cry, I came and saved you, and remember you were stranger in Egypt. Now, the stranger role is to remind the children of Israel that they were enslaved in Egypt, that when they are in power, not to do what has been done to them. That's one thing. So that's redemptive history, that we remember it, but redemptively. The second one was the Lord's Prayer, with the Lord's Supper. Do that in my memory. Remembering in the Bible is very, very important. But the way we remember right now, in the way we many times we choose and pick what we remember from the past is for the present conflict. It's like I have a fight with my wife and I said, you remember 5 years ago you told me this is this. You know, so we do that. Yes. It's more than that. You should come to his aid, not only to feel. If you see somebody's been, if you see someone that's been struck by somebody else, yeah. But let me tell you about this second. The Roman army, legally by the Roman Empire, was allowed to ask anyone to carry his weapon. So Jesus was saying to the Jews at his time, if the Roman soldiers occupy you, ask you to help or to carry things 1 mile, you carry 2 miles. And the cheek is to bring embarrassment to the other side. In the Middle East, if you hit someone like this, the person that hit bring embarrassment upon him. By you turning your cheek, the whole teaching of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount is transformative action. That when someone does evil to you, you react in a way that brings a good. Yeah.
What then do I, is it not, my question is quite simple, is it not legitimate for me to feel a sense of That's not simply perceived victimization. It's not about me, it's about somebody else.
Yeah, we can talk about the word perceived, if it's the right word or not the right word. I don't mean it the way you interpret it. This is, but I see how you see it. Yes, of course, if somebody come and go and see what's happening in the West Bank or Gaza or other places, outraged about our situation, and you want to do something. And the things that to do is to do the right things, that not to increase the conflict, is to bring more peace. Okay, other question, yes. No, we have chosen not to work because our politician already failed us in the last 100 years. And one of the reasons in our research that we found out is because we didn't have enough pressure from down up to bring the solution. I'm not saying that the solution will be on all levels, but there isn't this grassroots movement. We need this grassroots movement. And that's really important. Yes. The parent circles,
yes.
The bereaved family parent circles, yes.
They get in the way of a lot of other.
Yes. Yeah, since the era of Rabin and after the murder of the Rabin, we have a process of the country that is coming from top to from the government down to segregate the community as much as possible between Palestinians and Jews to decrease the level of contact between Palestinians and Israeli Jews. There are coming, those reasons are coming from many, those reasons coming from several resources or several reasons. One of the main reasons, you know, all the time you hear about the word security, but the other main reason is the continuation of, and this is not a political statement or political opinion, that is mainstream Israeli will say that to you, the continuation of Israel controlling the Palestinian territory. And demographically, the population right now west in the Jordan River is almost 50-50. So many Jewish leaders feel that the Jewishness, distinctiveness of the state of Israel is eroded. They want to highlight more the Jewish distinctiveness on the expense of democratic laws. That makes sense? Okay, so if you have any sociologists who will tell you, when you control other group of people and they don't want it, your population will move more to the right wing and more religious. And that's already been prophesied almost. It didn't prophesy. Any sociologist will say that. So this is the reason why the Prime Minister of Israel, Netanyahu, say he's demanding that the Jewishness of the State of Israel will be recognized, highlight more. Because that is, in his eyes, the battle. So you're right. There is less and less places and contacts, especially with Palestinians from East Jerusalem and the West Bank, with Israeli Jews. And also inside of Israel, becoming more and more difficult. So concerning Musalha, we are registered in Israel's nonprofit organization. We don't receive money from the government. The government checked us every year, our finance activity and all. So we are under magnifying glass with all our activities. So I know, none of the Israeli or Palestinian Israeli organization that are promoting peace activity, coexisting, are supported by the Israeli government. We don't receive any government fund. Okay, questions? Yes. Sorry?
You're a Christian working in Israel, you're working at the Hebrew University. Yes, you're able to do that, you need to do that. You can fly up to the country, you can fly back when you want to do that. There are peace movements that you said in Israel. What's to stop people in Israel and Palestine if they want to get together and discuss peace?
If I understand your question, I need to understand. I cannot hear you from the back. Yes.
I'm saying that you are in an interesting position. You're a Christian working in Israel. You're free to work. You're free to fly in, fly out. You're free to teach wherever you want to teach. With a good reason, yes?
Because I'm Palestinian with Israeli passport. The Palestinian in Israel, Palestine, they are positioned in different legal categories. Because by the end of 1949, of the war, inside the state of Israel, what became the state of Israel, there were 110,000 Palestinian Christian and Muslim. They were under military occupation until 1966. In 1966, the Israeli government gave them Israeli citizenship. After 1967, the war, and Israel conquered the West Bank and Gaza and East Jerusalem, the citizens of East Jerusalem are residents and not citizens. If they leave, they don't have any passport. They have, let's say, a traveling document. If they leave the land more than 2 years, they lose their right to come back or their citizenship. The West Bank and Gaza, they are under military occupation. In order for them to fly or to go out, to Israel, they have to receive military permission. And if they want to fly, they have to fly from Jordan. So it depends which position. When you say I'm totally free, it's not really accurate. Yes, I do have freedom, equality in certain area, and I do not have equality and freedom in certain area, but majority of the Palestinians are in legally under military occupation.
There is, I understand, there is no military occupation in Gaza at the moment.
Thank you. I know that the West Bank is under military occupation, or
Gaza is still under siege. Nobody is allowed to come in and out of Gaza.
And that applies both to the Israeli side and the Egyptian side.
Yeah. The southern side of Gaza is the Egyptian preventing the Palestinian to come out. But Gaza is the biggest jail right now in the world. You have 1.8 million people that on 15 miles, on 20 miles, they cannot export, they cannot import, and that situation exists for a long time. I'm not coming to put the blame. I'm coming to see this is a situation, unhealthy, need to be resolved.
Agreed. And my question is going to be, though, why don't the Arab countries around the Middle East and North Africa help the Palestinians in the same way that the Jewish people in the world help Israel?
Yes, I hear that statement many times, it's very generalized. It's not accurate. I'll explain to you why. Because 75% of the population in Jordan are Palestinian. The Jordan is a country, the poorest country of the Middle East, have observed the most refugees from the Middle East. There is almost 1.5 million Syrian refugees in Jordan. 75% of the population in Jordan are Palestinian. Has been observed very well in Jordan. Some Arab countries helped the Palestinian quite a bit, and some Arab countries failed the Palestinian. This is to generalize about it is not true. So some of them really bad. Some of them really treated the Palestinians very bad, and some of them welcomed them. So it depends. Okay, any other question? Yes.
Because they are not concerning you. If you think in nations, it's already different.
Mm-hmm.
What I'm seeing is there are many layers in that conflict and in these countries which you need to know in order to understand what's going on.
Yeah, the whole concept of nation state is a foreign concept for the Middle Eastern that have been imposed on them and they never receive it, accept it. The whole Sykes-Picot Agreement. In the end of World War, when France and Britain divided the Middle East between themselves, that is the root of many of the problems today. Iraq wasn't a state. It was three districts. It's fake border that cut people in community. It was no Libya. Libya was three districts that had been put by force together. The whole structure, if to understand it, there is a political structure after First World War that been imposed politically in the Middle East by Western power that the Middle Eastern don't see it has benefited them and helped them very much. So there are internal issues and there is external issues. And what I'm trying to say, we can show, and I can give you 100 external issues of why the West is fault for the situation in the Middle East. And I can give you also Arab weaknesses for the situation. But the question is, are we going to look right now who we're going to blame more, or are we going to be involved in correcting the situation? It's the same way, you know, I hear some German accent in yours. Correct? The Bavarians still see themselves Bavarian. The Scots still themselves as Scots, you know. This is our tribe, and
it's a fact because my family is a refugee, which has come.
No, I'm talking about when I go to Bavaria. Yeah,
okay.
We are Schwaben. We are Bavarian.
But what I'm saying is different. I know. What you're saying is more
The Arabs are tribal. When you look into loyalty of a person, the it's not individual. The loyalty is to the extended family, to the McDonald or how, which tribe you have here. The tribe is the highest. But the whole concept of nation state have not been accepted in the Middle East. Not only in the Middle East, but also in Africa and many countries in Asia. So in the end of the religious wars in Europe and the development of nation-state concept that later been imposed on the world has not been accepted by the world. This is the reason we have problem in many places in Africa, in Asia, in the Middle East. And I'm not saying this is the only reason for the problem. I'd say, and you're right in that. Okay, last question for the ladies. Yes. Good question. This is in the office, our most problematic, complicated work is to find a place to have Israeli and Palestinian meet with each other. So like the bereaved family, that the group circle of bereaved family, we meet in a Christian school called in Area Sib in Beit Jala. Or we have to travel, like for leaders' family, we did it in Germany. In the Black Forest, a Christian organization. We have to get out of the country if we want to meet for a week together. For one day, we can find places to meet, one day, 2 days. So the geographical coming together is very, very, very difficult. So, for example, 2 seasons in a year, Palestinian Christians get permission from the Israeli army to get out of Bethlehem, Christmas and Easter. So only Christmas and Easter they can allow to go into Israel. So this is a time where we do a lot of activities. So our biggest problem is not the willingness of the people to come, is the physical. How are you going to get the people? Because you have the wall, you have to get army permission, and Jews are not allowed to go into Bethlehem. So there is quite a bit, as you said, there is imposition of separating the community from each other that we have to break it. And that is a challenge. Yes, Hannah. Well, I'm sorry. Last question.
What can we do to help?
I think there is several things. First of all, there is a need of, this is the reason we wrote the book, we need to study and to see how we are part integral part of the conflict. And I think we're running away from it as a church and also as a country, European in general. And accepting the fact that if we are part of the conflict, we need to be part of the solution. And to be involved in activities that help to mend those historical pain, to bring forgiveness, to bring people together, to involve in reconciliation. And because the conflict in the Middle East has been transformed into Luton. The conflict in the Middle East went into Stoke-on-Trent. Conflict in the Middle East is in Bolton, in Manchester, in Birmingham, everywhere. So we can choose and say there are the conflict is there, it's their problem, and we can have theological position about it, and maybe we send our money to one group against the others. The sad reality of it, this is what I said to many people in the Middle East, when your neighbor's house on fire, you better go and help him because the fire will come to your house. So that's ABC, and so we need to study, we need to involve. I'm not saying that you have to be involved with Musalha. There are other organizations involved in reconciliation. Right now, the church is very polarized about it. And when I meet many Christians, I did degree in history, I find that the depth of understanding the historical factors that led to, and the theological, led to this conflict, it's not deep, and I challenge you. Why don't you come and visit us We'll take you to John Drake, make groups, take study groups. Come on, and what we do a one-week trip. You 3-4 days you'll be in the Israeli side, and 3-4 days be the Palestinian side. I can talk to you from here until tomorrow. You're not going to understand. You're not going to believe me. You're going to question it. Come and see it in your eyes. Come and experience. You experienced that, Hannah. Mm-hmm. You came and visit 2 years ago, a year and a half ago, and you saw it. And your experience is more than reading anything. The reading come and help. But this is John organized groups, and then you can come and visit. You can spend with Israeli. You can hear Israeli across the board. You can hear Palestinians across the board. Have better understanding of the situation. Have better understanding of the conflict. And it's very hard for me to say it, but the Gulf War, it's really shook the Middle East. And what we see right now in Syria and Iraq, not only because of that, you know, and Britain was part of the Gulf War. America was part of the Gulf War. We cannot just say it didn't happen. Like I talked to, a week ago, I talked to an American general that was Petraeus, not Petraeus himself, that was with Petraeus. You know, he's lamenting. He said, we went there and we were arrogant. We thought we could just go in. And what's happened after that? Few million people refugees. The church in Iraq destroyed. We have 5,000 American soldiers died. And we have 120,000 Iraqi died. Do you think those Iraqis are going to forget us, or the parents going to forget, and what's happened there? We cannot just go and bash people around.
Salim, thank you. Thank you to this church for being brave enough and flexible enough on a particular challenging weekend where you have to be in three places at the same time for hosting us. In answer to a question from a perceptive lady at the back, how can you help? The first thing to do is to pray. Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Seek the Lord as to what, how he would have you read, how he would have you discern, how he would have you pray. If you want to know how to get involved, I would suggest you have a word with your pastor. Right? There's a lot of freaky friends of Jesus going out to the Middle East. And after being there a week, they come back and write a book. After being there a month, they write a paper. If they stay there for a year, they realize it's far too complex and they need to just be ponder as Mary did and consider these things in her heart. In about 2 years' time, what we've been talking about tonight will be front page news. It'll be supplements in the Sunday papers. Why? Because we will be noting the centenary of the Balfour Declaration. And it would be really wonderful if the brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ were able to rise up and intelligently, discerningly inform our nation, as opposed to us being led by people who are just writing a quick headline. This is our opportunity to look back and ask the Lord, what can we do for the future? If we get the Israeli-Palestinian thing wrong again, then it will be my grandchildren who will have to answer the call to the colors. And we'll repeat the cycle of devastation. So it's a serious business what we're talking about. It's not just an interesting topic. It's so important, this business of reconciliation, that in November, Dr. Munyar has been invited to the Palace of Westminster to meet with a group of MPs to listen to his testimony about reconciliation in probably one of the hardest conflict zones in the world. Why? Because we have that virus, that same virus, in our own communities. Whether it's somebody trying to do something at Glasgow Airport or whether it's something in the streets of Woolwich, that virus of radicalization, of religion gone bad, is in our land. And we have the answer. For in Christ, we have the answer. We've just got to make sure that we understand how we use the power that God has given us. So thank you to you for coming. Grab a brochure on the way out. Thank you to this church. Thank you, Salim. It's great. We've got a busy weekend. On Sunday, pray for us because I've got to drive down to Wigtown, because Salim is closing the International Book Fair, and that's quite an honor. Just pray that I manage to navigate there and navigate him back. So thank you one and all, and hand over to you.
Just a big thank you, Dr. Salim. Appreciate you being here. And I first met him many years ago with Alistair in Bethlehem, and to John as well. I met him a few years ago as well at Christ at the Checkpoint. I'm just thinking there, just Alistair and I, just with a friend, he got asked to go and preach at Wigtown, okay? But he just looked it up on the map and saw Wigtown and ended up at Wigtown. If you've been on the M74, so you realize when he got there. So make sure you got the right place. Wigtown, okay, not Wigtown. But, so let's appreciate. My name is Jimmy King, local minister. So I appreciate you guys coming here tonight. So thank you. So just close with a wee word of prayer. And you'll be downstairs, the book's downstairs.
Yep.
Okay. And just for more conversation. Okay, thank you. Holy Father, we thank you for being part of your kingdom, for those who trust and belong to Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you're a God who is at work in the world. And Lord, we're excited you've called us at such a time as this. So give us hope, Father. Give us vision of your kingdom. And may just the beauty and the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit be seen in your church. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Amen.